Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the second part of our series covering the Sermon on the Mount. It was originally heard October 11th, 2015. The Beatitudes still vex us today. When we look at these introductory remarks to Jesus' most well-regarded teachings, we can quickly begin to misinterpret what he is getting at by reducing them into more palatable and less countercultural attitudes of life. But these aren't simply divine blessings Jesus doled out to make people feel better about their plight should they discover themselves in similar circumstances. No, these statements are much more, a glorious invitation from God to a new way of living and flourishing in this world. So listen as Pastor Raymond alters our view of the Beatitudes to illustrate this new way of living Jesus calls and empowers us to navigate.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. If you're new here, one of the things we've been doing for the past several weeks, we've actually begun a series of sermons where we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, more popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount, but it's actually Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And what Matthew's done is we've begun to look at the Sermon on the Mount is he's front-loaded a lot of very unique events surrounding Jesus' birth and his early life and his early ministry so that he's kind of set the stage in his gospel for us to receive Jesus' teaching, not as suggestions, but as authoritative proclamation from God. Matthew, as he's set this stage, what he's wanting us to see is that Jesus isn't giving a bunch of pithy, moralistic platitudes to a happy life. What Jesus is doing is that he's actually proclaiming a new way of being in the world that's reorienting the way that people interface reality because of the way that they've responded to Jesus and his life, his preaching, and his teaching. And what Jesus is proclaiming to them is something that's really just unique and unheard of before in the history of the world, that the kingdom of heaven is actually breaking into the presence in the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is proclaiming this gospel, he's calling them not only for this faith response and this reorientation, but he's calling them to repent of a way that they have lived in the world that is contrary to the way that God wants them to live. And so Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 17, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now in my ministry, in my person." And it's crucial for us to see that what's happening here in Matthew's gospel as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is that the revelation of the kingdom of heaven is actually creating a distinction. It's creating a distinction between the two types of people that live in the world, believers and non-believers, between Christians and non-Christians. It's separating people based on this faith response to Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is letting them know that they are responding all of the time, even when they don't think that they're responding. Now, before we begin today, I want to actually revisit something that I said 2 weeks ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. As I've spent more time in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm actually convinced, and it's okay if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'm convinced that there are not 8 Beatitudes, that there are 9 Beatitudes. And as I've spent more time studying the Sermon on the Mount, what I had said is that there were 8 Beatitudes plus 1. There was this other statement that just gives us a little bit of clarity what the last Beatitude means. So you look in chapter 5, verse 10 very quickly. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And so that concludes, I would have said, the last Beatitude. And then I said that this verse 11, it starts just kind of an illustration, an explanation of verse 10. "Blessed are you." So he moves from the abstract those to the very personal you. And I said that that is not a beatitude. Now, if I spent more time in here, what I actually think Matthew's doing is something very similar to what we see in the book of Proverbs as he's recounting Jesus' teaching. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, we see that there's this construction where what Proverbs tells us says, three things are never satisfied, four never says enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never says enough. And then there's this fourth climactic one. The fire never says enough. And then he says again in verse 18, he says, three things are too wonderful for me, and four I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the sky, the way of serpent on a rock, the way of the ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin, the climactic one. And then he says again in verse 21, he says, under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he was filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and then the climactic one, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And then again, in verse 29, he says, three things are stately in their tread, and four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among the beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and the fourth, the climactic one, a king whose army is with him. What I think Matthew is doing as he's introducing Jesus' teaching here, and as Jesus, as he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, Jesus has adopted this structure where he's giving us eight beatitudes that are leading us somewhere. And then there is this ninth beatitude, this climactic beatitude that really concretizes and illustrates everything that Jesus is inviting the people to participate in. Now, I know this might seem like I'm mincing words right now, and it really doesn't seem like it matters a whole lot, but it's really important for us as we learn how to become careful Bible readers. And this is what I want to encourage you to do as you're reading the Sermon on the Mount with me, is that meaning, when we read the Bible, many times is embedded in the way that the teaching is presented to us. It's very important for us to learn how to be careful Bible readers. So often, we just kind of read through the Bible and move through all of its teaching, and we don't think about why is it presented to us the way that it has been presented to us. They could have said anything about Jesus' life. And John says, we could have filled books upon books. The whole world couldn't have contained all the books that we wrote about Jesus' life. So we need to think, as we learn how to become good Bible readers, when we look to the Scripture, why did they share the truth that they shared with us? And why did they present it in the way that they did present it to us? And what Matthew wants us to see is that the content of what Jesus has said, in conjunction with the way that Jesus said what he said, are giving us truth and teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven, about what Jesus is offering to people and what he's inviting us to participate in. So here's the point. If you look again very quickly, Matthew chapter 5, what you see here, if this is not the ninth beatitude, and this is going to be important for you as you learn how to read, then verse 11 is not connected to verse 10, and verse 12 is not connected to verse 13, and it seems like it's just a random statement that Matthew's put into together. But if it is the ninth beatitude, then what Matthew is actually doing is he's created this linchpin where he's bringing these two sections together, 5, 3 through 10, 5:13 through 16, he's connected them together, and he's now letting them know that what Jesus is inviting them to participate in is going to result in suffering, verse 10. And this suffering, in the midst of all of that hardship, what Jesus is telling them to do in verse 12 is to rejoice and to be glad at the suffering that is coming into their life. This very odd statement, you rejoice, you be glad. And as he speaks very personally there now, Jesus transitions. As you're suffering in the midst of that kind of world, you're to be an outward-focused agent of mission. You're to be the salt of the earth. You're to be the light of the world. And so what Matthew's done is he's brought this whole section together for us as he's letting us know what the beatitudinal type of life looks like. I know that seems like a lot right now, and I'm convinced it is very important for you as you begin to think about what Jesus is saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we look at this whole unified section, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin chapter 5, verse 3. The Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Matthew, recounting Jesus' teaching, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand what you are revealing to us in Jesus' life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what we just sang. Father, despite any suffering in our life, despite any struggle in our life, no matter what life brings, it is well with our soul. Not because of some pie in the sky, but because we are firmly convinced that as Jesus Christ came into this world, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he offers life to us now. Father, we ask that you would reveal that life to us, and that you would help our unbelief. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. You may be seated. So often in our lives, it doesn't appear that righteousness actually results in flourishing. It doesn't really seem that righteousness and honesty and doing the right thing are the things that are actually rewarded. And all of us have circumstances and situations that are very much like that in our life. You can think any number of times, whether it's been in the workplace or in your marriage, in some relationship, where what has encountered you when you've tried to do the right thing is actually a series of adverse circumstances that just upend your life. And this is especially true for children. So often in their life, what it seems like is there's this great setup that is taking place in their life where their parents are trying to ascertain what is going on so that they know how to redirect their lives. And if you're a parent anything like me, then one of the things that you value or valued in your home is honesty. And what happens so very often is when your kids are being honest in the home is that there are actually consequences for that honesty. You learn how to hide things from them that you didn't know that they could get into. You learn how to discipline them for things that they didn't know that they'd be disciplined for. And so often we find ourselves in these situations where righteousness and honesty actually aren't necessarily rewarded. In our home, just the other day, speaking with one of my children, and I'm recounting through a series of circumstances that take place, trying to discern who hit who and why they hit so-and-so. And as I'm trying to move through who hit who and why they hit so-and-so, I immediately find myself with the person who's trying to immediately do the right thing, and I think, this is great. And immediately they say, yes, I did such. And they're rewarded for their honesty with a discipline. They're rewarded for their honesty with something that reminds them that, yes, it is important to tell the truth in that moment. Yes, it is important to learn how to live righteously. And the consequence is there, not because I don't like you, but because I'm aiming you towards something greater in the future. Very similarly, Jesus, as he steps onto the scene here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to people about a righteous way of being in the world, a righteous way of living in the world. But as Jesus begins to speak to them about this righteousness and invite them to participate in this life, Jesus begins to say some things that are very odd, a way of being in the world that doesn't seem like it results in hope and flourishing and peace, the very thing that all of us in this room want from Jesus. And notice what Jesus does first of all. He highlights that there is this flourishing, this invitation into a new way of being in the world. Look again in verse 3. And very quickly, we'll read the front part. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek or the humble. Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. Blessed are the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Over the last few weeks, as we begin to look into Jesus' teaching, several people have come to me and they begin to ask questions. How is it that we balance all of these radical things that Jesus says? How do we balance all these radical demands with the way that we're going to live our lives now in the modern era, where we have light switches and radio and televisions and Xbox and TV screens? How do we balance all of these radical demands of Jesus in a world that is so different than the world that Jesus lived in? And coursing through all of those questions and all of those statements to me about these radical demands is this question of how do we contextualize Jesus without neutering his gospel and domesticating his person? How do we believe the gospel that seems so unbelievable and not lose our soul? Jesus, as he's speaking to these people about this flourishing, he's inviting them into this life. And what Matthew's done is he's recounting Jesus' teaching. He's painted this literary mosaic. He's painted this literary mosaic that's very complex as he's telling us everything about Jesus' life. It's far more complex than kind of the childish musings of a kindergartner and their original stick picture photo of their family. It's something far more complex that he's teaching us about Jesus' life, how Jesus is this new Moses who's unfolding this divine law and this new way of being in the world. But he also begins to tell us that Jesus isn't just this new Moses. Jesus is this sage who steps onto the scene. The sage who steps onto the scene and he offers people this new way of being in the world. He's casting a vision in the Sermon on the Mount, and it includes this invitation to flourish now and to flourish in the age to come. But it doesn't look anything like flourishing in Jesus' statement. It doesn't look anything like the type of flourishing that you or I or they would want in their lives. And Jesus, as he's speaking to them, he's not only evoking this Moses imagery, Jesus is also evoking this future deliverance that they're all going to participate in. This deliverance that they would all be remembering from the prophet Isaiah. That's why the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus' life is fulfilling all of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John is preaching about Jesus' life. And then Jesus, as he's preparing to come to the place where he's going to reveal the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture says in chapter 4, verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And then, just like John the Baptist, Jesus comes with this Gentile-focused, light-bearing proclamation where he's letting them know that repentance and life is open to them. Now, as the kingdom of heaven has come into the presence, as he's heralding repentance to them. So it shouldn't surprise us, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that the very thing that's undergirding everything that Jesus is saying there in the Sermon on the Mount is the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bible, if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 61, we'll see in Isaiah 61, Jesus, this continual fulfillment of his life as Matthew's recounting his teaching. Notice these very similar themes in Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And then Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, evoking the very similar type of theme. "Come everyone who is thirsty, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat." How do you buy with no money? "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus is not only evoking Moses' life, but he's evoking Isaiah's life. And he's wanting us to see, not only is he this promise that they've all been looking forward to, but Jesus is beginning to step on the scene and let them know the deliverance that you all want, that you all have been hoping for, the deliverance that is built into everybody in this room to long for and yearn for and pine for has arrived in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is letting them know this deliverance has arrived, the kingdom has come, repentance is offered, life is here. And this new Moses, he appropriates this vision that he's casting for the people, he's throwing it out before them. He's appropriated this vision through this end-time deliverance, and he's inviting them into wisdom flourishing. But it doesn't look like that. The Beatitudes that Jesus is speaking are anchored in grace-based deliverance, but they're virtues of flourishing. How to live wisely in light of a future return. A return that's come and a return that will come again that we all just sang about just a little while ago. A return that has come and a return that will come. This wise way of being in the world so that it's flourishing now in Christ, flourishing forever in the age to come. The Sermon on the Mount begins by presenting itself as this flourishing-oriented wisdom literature. This blessed life, this good life, is this one that follows Jesus and hears his teaching. It obeys what Jesus is saying, and it begins to look a certain way. And what Jesus is trying to communicate, that it is not enough to just have all of the right facts. Lots of people have a lot of right facts and live inconsistently in their lives. All of you have right facts, and you speed down the road anyway. All of you have right facts, and you show up late for work. All of you have right facts, and you do the opposite of what you know you need to do. Jesus is letting them know that this way of receiving the kingdom is not just having facts, but it looks a certain way in the world. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to highlight this causal nature of faith. I want you to look again at the Beatitudes, and I want you to look in the middle of all of those statements. There's this word for. And I really want you to think about how it's easier to read the Beatitudes. Instead of saying for, say because. And look again at this causal nature of faith, this wisdom-oriented faith. Look at how it looks. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness because they shall be satisfied. Faith looks a certain way. Blessed are the merciful because they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart because they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not long after I became a Christian, I was in a youth group. And I found myself in a driveway with my pastor, and there was this family that was just berating him at the end of a youth retreat because somebody had professed faith in Christ. And to the family's credit, they were not upset that the church was acting like the church. They were just shocked that what had happened at this youth gathering is that their high school age daughter had professed faith in Christ, and they thought that she had been a believer for over a decade. And so they were so convinced that what had happened is that she had been duped by the church. And she had been forced to make a decision. And this father's in the driveway speaking to this pastor. And all he can find himself to say is, once saved, always saved. She's always been a believer. She grew up in the church. She knows all the right facts. She went to Bible school. She was in the girls program, whatever that small girls program is at the schools and churches. They have all of these. GAs, there it is. Thank you. And so we have all of these things. She's once saved, always saved. And I remember this pastor looking this dad right in the eyes. He says, yes, I agree. But the scripture also teaches, not saved, never was saved, until someone responds in faith. And he began to unfold for this distraught father how faith doesn't just have all of the right facts, but it begins to look a certain way, and how this girl, who was heralded as the Christian in her family, was living a life behind closed doors that was very different than her profession of faith. Very similarly, Jesus is letting us know that true faith in Christ doesn't just have all of the right information. You can have all of the right information and go to hell. That true faith in Christ believes a certain way and lives a certain way in this world. And Jesus, as he begins recounting his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to expound this Christic way of wisdom living in the world, not to blunt the force of the kingdom of heaven, but to underscore and to accentuate that Christianity is more than facts retained on paper. And what he's trying to invite them to do is to live a certain way that prepares them not only for today, but for a future age. That's why some of us in this room, we're so frustrated with the gospel. Because the gospel demands so much in our lives. It doesn't let you just sit comfortably on top of your 401k. It doesn't just let you sit comfortably in all of your areas of job and all of your family situations. It actually has something to say, and it begins to impinge upon all of these areas of your life that you don't want it to have anything to do with. And what Jesus is offering you today is a gospel that thinks a certain and lives a certain way in light of the kingdom that is broken into the present. Jesus is letting them know that this kingdom vision, it results in flourishing. And what he wants them to see as there is this wisdom-oriented kingdom vision, that there is a choice that they all will be forced to decide between. Just flip over to the end of the Sermon on the Mount very quickly. What Jesus does is he's concluding his teaching, and this is the reason it's so shocking. It's shocking in the first century, and it's shocking now in our century when people think, why can't we all just believe whatever and get along? Jesus lets them know that his kingdom forces a choice. And so after he says the golden rule that we all want to be true, especially when we think about the way that other people relate to us, notice what happens. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We want everybody to abide by the golden rule when it affects us. But then notice what he says happens. It's not just a believe and everybody be happy. There are two ways. There's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's a fruit-bearing tree and there's a non-fruit-bearing tree. There's a man who builds his house on the rock and there's a man who builds his house on the sand. Jesus is letting them know that his kingdom forces a decision. And even when they think that they have not chosen, they have chosen. Jesus, the first thing that he does as he speaks to these people is he begins to cast this vision of this new way of being in the world. But notice also what Jesus does. He speaks to them about this blessed emptiness that this vision is casting for them. Look again in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they shall be satisfied. As we begin to move into Jesus' Beatitudes here, there's this logical progression where Jesus is taking us through the Beatitudes. And even though now we're saying that there are 9 Beatitudes, it's very clear in Jesus' teaching here that the first 8, they function together in a unique way. We saw last week, chapter 5, verse 3, there's a promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5, verse 10, there's a promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 6, how he connects these two sets together again. And in verse 6 and in verse 10, the fourth and the eighth beatitude, Jesus connects them together again with a word. And if you want to circle the word righteousness there in your Bible, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. This theme of righteousness is introduced here in the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins to reverberate throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins to say some very astonishing and uncomfortable things in relation to righteous living in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the equivalent of saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Billy Graham. And if you don't know who Billy Graham is, imagine whoever is the most righteous person you've ever known, moralistically. Unless it exceeds that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 45, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain down on the righteous and the unrighteous. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be seen by them. Chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is this very astonishing thing, that righteousness is not whether you have right legal standing in the presence of God. Righteousness is not where God looks at you and he doesn't see you. He actually sees Jesus. And so he says, you're righteous, even though you all know that you're unrighteous and unholy and have sinned and have not preferred other peoples before yourselves and have done things that are contrary to the law. That's why you're guilty. It's not this legal standing. That's what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, when he's speaking about that type of righteousness, he would say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Sermon on the Mount is not speaking the same way that Paul does in Philippians and in Romans, where he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's not saying that your salvation is contingent upon faith. Paul is saying that. You have to believe God. God is the faithful one. God is the one who justifies you. God is the one who vindicates you. God is the one who has lived righteously. And you are none of those things. Instead, what Matthew's doing, what Jesus is doing when he's speaking of righteousness, is he's speaking of a behavior, a way of living in the world that manifests itself in social justice, in social deeds, in obedience, in visible ways where people can tell that faith has taken root in the heart of the person. And so this theme of righteousness begins to reverberate not only through the sermon, But it reverberates through Isaiah 61, the passage that we were in earlier. Notice, as Jesus is evoking Isaiah again in Isaiah 61, this theme of righteousness throughout Isaiah 61. It says in verse 3, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, unbreakable trees, living a certain way. And then again, in verse 8, he says, for I, the Lord, love righteousness, and I hate robbery and wrong. And then again, in verse 10, he says, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. And then in verse 11, he says, so that the Lord will cause righteousness and praise, this very visible faith. The Beatitudes, they begin not by emphasizing, though, this fullness that we would all expect from that type of righteousness. We would all expect that the person who lives righteously would be rewarded and would be rich and would be unfrustrated and would have no problems in this life. Nothing would impinge upon their existence. Instead, Jesus, he paints a very different picture of what that righteousness invites into the life of the person. Notice what he says about this flourishing righteous faith. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Jesus is not saying that if you have less money than other people in this room, that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is not saying that if you've lost a parent or a child or a loved one and that you've cried a lot about that, that you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that if you're somebody who's just humbly content and with whatever job you have and you have no ambition for the future, that you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is that these people are identified that in the midst of their weakness and in the midst of their emptiness, the one thing that they want to be taken away from them is the thing that characterizes them as kingdom citizens. They have this unique awareness of their dependence upon God and their powerlessness in the world and their weakness in the world and their emptiness. And what it does is it begins to stir up these affections in their lives that result in a certain way of living, this longing and pining and yearning and hoping for a future that is different than what they experience. And breathtakingly, what Jesus says that they all want to be taken away from them, their humanity, their frailty, their dependence is not taken away from them. And that results in the riches in the age to come. If you're anything like me, one of the things that you struggle with in your life, and I battled with for a long time in my life, is this constant weight of inadequacy. And you constantly find yourself questioning all of the decisions in your life. I'm a very decisive person, especially in public. When I'm very convinced of something, I will thunder and make no apologies as I'm saying what I'm saying. But privately, I'm constantly second-guessing myself and wondering, am I doing enough? Constantly second-guessing all of the decisions I make in my life. And I feel like I'm always just behind the curve, making up and atoning for all of this wasted time in my life. All of those years before I came to Jesus. All of those years before I knew what it meant to love Christ and to make Christ known. And I feel like I'm constantly making up for that inadequacy in my life. And at times, what that inadequacy has done is it's crushed me. It renders me sleepless at night, wondering if the decisions that were made, the things that were said, if those were the right decisions that should have been made and the things that should have been said. And if you're anything like me, then what it does in your life is it just continues to drive you to work. You work nonstop. You read nonstop. You prepare nonstop. You never rest because you don't know how to rest. And I found myself at times begging God to take that inadequacy away. And what the Lord teaches us here in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's begun to teach me over the last several years of my own journey, is that it's that inadequacy, that very real awareness of my dependence and brokenness in humanity, in frailty, that results in flourishing now, even in a backwards kind of a way, and in the age to come. What Jesus is doing is he's inviting people into this way of being in the world, and he confronts them in their emptiness. He confronts them in their weakness, and he doesn't take it away, and he reminds them that they are limping through life on a crutch, and without that crutch, they will all go to hell. And he reminds them that if there is not that sense of dependence, that conscious awareness in the midst of it all, that they will not only not flourish now, but they will not flourish in the age to come. And if you're anything like me, you despise those things. But what Jesus does is he doesn't say, grin and bear it. Jesus doesn't just say, carry on and don't worry about the future. What Jesus does is he intersects their emptiness and their brokenness, and he tells them in the midst of physical brokenness and mental brokenness and relational brokenness and spiritual brokenness, he meets them in the midst of that when they have to rely on other people to do things for them that they want to do for themselves. I am there. And that results in comfort and peace and satisfaction. Notice what he says to these people, these first three, they work together. You're poor, you're mourning, you're meek. That doesn't seem like Jesus of victory. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst. They yearn. They shall be satisfied. Jesus lets them know in the midst of that, that blessed emptiness, that their hunger will be satiated. Not only has Jesus cast this vision for flourishing, but he invites them into this way of being that results in a blessed emptiness. And then he also invites them in this way of being that results in a blessed fullness as well. Look again in verse 7. He says, blessed are the merciful, because they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching. It doesn't just confront them in their weakness and in their emptiness, but it does something else. It paradoxically paints this picture and states that this fullness that will result of this emptiness, this fullness that comes, those who are hungry and thirsty, it will result in something far more painful. It will result in persecution. It will result in disenfranchisement from their communities. It will result in something that seems actually contrary to the blessing of God. Again, in the midst of this, Jesus, he meets his disciples and he tries to teach them this new philosophy of learning to put their hope beyond the world. Not in what they have right now, but beyond the world that they can see. And what happens now here in the Beatitudes is that there's something strange about them. They become almost this reservoir of black gold, where they come and they meet the people and they reveal these priceless truths, but only in these scenarios that seem to be dark. Only in these scenarios that seem to result in nothing but pain. Notice what he says to them. As he moves through this progressive nature of them, he begins to list this satisfaction. And what happens from the satisfaction in verse 6? Those who are hungry and thirsty, they're satisfied. And then that satisfaction begins to overflow. And this new way of living, look how it overflows. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're holy. They're peacemakers. And then the reward for that, persecution. And as we begin to think about that, what does it mean for us to be people who are proactively, from this overflow of God's work in our life, proactively merciful and peaceful and holy? I think the answer, book of Luke, chapter 10, it gives us a great example. If you want to turn there with me, if you have a Bible, Luke 10, it's not something I've ever seen before. It was actually revealed to me from another preacher. And as we look in Luke chapter 10, notice what Luke does for us as he begins to show us what it means to be a proactively merciful person, not passive. This is no passive way of being in the world. Christianity is active in the world. And notice what Luke does. Luke 10, 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, and he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law?" Very Socratic of Jesus. "What is written in the law? You tell me, how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now notice, here's the connection to mercy. We're going to see But desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And notice what Jesus does. He paints this beautiful picture, shows us mercy. Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite," these are his own people, the people who look like him, who have the same beliefs as him, who identify with him. "And the Levite, he saw him when he came to that place, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan," somebody who was very different than him, somebody whom the Jews were racist towards, "the Samaritan sees this Jewish man and as he journeyed. And he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went and he bound up his wounds and he poured out oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you.' And when he came, when I come back, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" And notice what he said. He said, "I suppose the one who showed him mercy." Active mercy. Proactively engaged. A few weeks ago, come from a long day. It's one of those long days, and one of the things that you want to do is you want to come home and you want to be left alone. You want to be left alone by everybody, your family, the world around you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You get home at the end of the day, and if the world blows up, you want to miss out. And you get home at the end of that day, and you find yourselves, and then immediately I see my neighbors in this community, they're pushing this couch. It has to be as long as the front row on something that has to be about as wide as this, balanced in the middle of the couch there. And they're trying to roll it down the street so they can take it to their house. And at the end of a long day, I just immediately turn my back and I'm trying to get to the door to act as if I don't notice what is taking place in the world around me. And then I'm convicted in my conscience. And I think, they see me going into a church. I live here. And so I turn around and I go and I help the neighbor. I help them move their couch. And what was promised to be just a few minutes turned into an hour and a half of taking a couch and moving it down unsquared hallway halls and just ultimately taking doors off hinges and pushing the couch as hard as you could to where basically you're drop kicking the couch into the room that they want it to go into. And you get the couch in there only to have a few moments where you can say, "Hi, I'm Raymond, pastor of that church. After I sleep some, I'd love to talk to you," and go away. Jesus is speaking about this proactive mercy where we notice others in the world, and that noticing of other people impinges upon our lives in ways that we don't want it to. Doing things, actually, just like Pastor Brody mentioned earlier, if you're able, parking farther away so that people who can't park far away because they have walking problems can be put closer to the church. That seems like something that really doesn't matter. But it's showing on mercy on somebody that you don't even know will be the beneficiary of what you've done. Jesus is speaking about this proactive mercy in the world. But notice what also he does. He begins to highlight not only proactive mercy, but this proactive priority of God, these pure and holy people. And we think about that. What does it look like to live a life that puts God first? I think the answer is also in Luke chapter 10. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Scripture says, right after Jesus talks about mercy, he says, "Now they went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister, and her name was called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet but listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving." Underline distracted. "And she went up to Jesus and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the service alone? Tell her then to help me.' But, the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now notice what happened. The person says earlier in Luke chapter 10, this lawyer, what does it mean to obey the law? Love God, love your neighbor. So what does Jesus do, being the great preacher that he is? He gives an illustration of how to love your neighbor, the Good Samaritan, and then an illustration of how to love God, Mary and Martha. He says, you think you have the right information, but you live inconsistently with that. You don't know how to love your neighbor. You don't even know who they are. And what it means to really love God is to put God first. And some of you are just like Martha. You are so busy trying to appease God in your lives that you miss out. It's almost like being around small kids, having small kids, whether you're a grandparent, aunt, uncle, adopted grandparent, aunt, uncle, parent, doesn't matter. And you're around small kids, and I was reminded of this by one of the ladies in our congregation this week. It's really hard to enjoy them in that moment. It's really hard to enjoy them when you're the actual parent because you're so concerned about what's going to happen 25 years from now. And that's why grandparents have such a great time. They come in, they don't care, they give everybody chocolate and presents, and everybody worships them for the lords that they are in their lives, and then you are the bad guy and you take it away. What ends up happening is parents trick parents, grandparents trick parents. It's the same type of illustration where we miss out on the good thing that is in front of us. Not only is what it look like to be proactively merciful and proactively pure, looking for God first in all areas of our lives, but this proactive peace, what does that look like? And I think this is in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, I see a great example of this. Jesus, as he's speaking, he says stuff that we never want Jesus to say, especially as it relates to our lives. And Jesus is speaking in Matthew 15, verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, gossip. These are what defile a person. Some of us say things about others that we would never say to their face. And they never hear it. But Jesus says that way of life is defiled. What it means to be a proactive peacemaker is not somebody who's sowing discord, even when rightly offended. And Jesus, when he highlights what defiles a person, he doesn't just say people who execute others and shoot off nuclear missiles and blow up people that they've never seen. Jesus says false witness and slander. And then I think husbands in the room, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and even if you're not a husband, if you ever want to be married, notice what Peter says to us about proactive peacemaking. Likewise, 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter, when he's speaking here to the church, says the same thing Jesus says. Who do you think that you are? Do you not realize that God actively opposes the man who is not making peace in the home, demanding about everything? It's got to be this way. This has to be put here. Why don't you wake up earlier? Why did you go to bed so early? Why didn't you work harder? Why didn't you do that this way? Demanding and unforgiving, never apologizing. Who do you think that you are? And Peter says, God actively opposes that type of life. Not because it's just a man, but because all it does is sow discord. Jesus invites people into this new way of being in the Beatitudes, where they're proactively engaging the world. And notice what he says is the reward in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. All of your work, all of your peacemaking, all of your prioritizing of God, all of your mercy will result in this ostracizing from the community. And Jesus, as he speaks to them, not only this flourishing vision, this blessed emptiness of this blessed fullness, but he lets them know that religion becomes very personal now. Personal because they are persecuted for it. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice the connection there between that and what we read in Matthew 15. It doesn't matter if people are talking bad about you. You are not to talk bad about them. It doesn't matter if they're sowing discord. You are to make peace. It doesn't matter if they don't prioritize God. You are to prioritize God. It does not matter how other people are intersecting your reality, because your reality has been intersected by God. And then he says in verse 12, rejoice. That doesn't make any sense. Rejoice. Persecuted, reviled, slandered, lied about. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Jesus, as he speaks to these people, he doesn't paint a picture of a pie in the sky type of religion. What Jesus does, he looks the darkness right in the face, right in the eye, and he lets them know that there's this perplexing kingdom that they're going to participate in, and it yields what seems to be the opposite of flourishing. He even has the audacity to say that this life is a blessed life. It's a full life. And then Jesus reminds us in this blessed life that all is not right in the world, because there's suffering and sorrow and pain and hurt. And then Jesus introduces this irony that what's going to happen is that they're going to be attacked and slandered and cut off from community. And the question he wants us to ask is, does it make any sense for someone who's true and honest and holy to be treated as a liar and a murderer and a cheat? And the obvious answer is no. So here, go all the way back to the beginning of the sermon. Those of you who have come to me and asked, how do we understand what Jesus is saying today? Why can Jesus say these types of things to us? How can Jesus invite innocent people, as if we were innocent, invite innocent people into a life that seems insane and it results only in pain? Because Jesus himself embodies that. Jesus is the one who's reviled around the foot of the cross. And the very people who are hearing him gladly are the same people who are surrounding him at his death and mocking him. And Jesus is the one who is betrayed by his friend, Matthew 27, 4. His own disciple gives him up for money. And Jesus is the one who is guiltless and has done nothing wrong in his life. And Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man, but I will whip him anyways. And then he will be crucified. Jesus is inviting people into this life because he lets them know at the end of this life is life. Jesus, he suffers and dies for that vision of life. And then what do we see? This dramatic vision at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus, the stone just creaks, and he bursts out of the tomb into life forevermore. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is offering you this morning. Life, to live and to not die, to have hope now and in the age to come, not because of what happens now, but because what will happen forever in the future. Brothers and sisters, it may seem like your reward is so distant, but it is ever present in the person of Jesus. And what he is offering you now is life. And brothers and sisters, what we see happening in the Sermon on the Mount is presented here this morning. You will respond. You will respond when you walk through that tunnel, as soon as you step up and we are done for the day. And Jesus is saying that there are two ways. Come and receive forgiveness, or do not come, and you will be separated from God. There is the narrow gate, and there is the wide gate. There is the wise man, and there is the foolish man. There is the fruit-bearing tree, and there is the non-fruit-bearing tree. And the invitation to you right now is come. You don't have to come to me right now, but you come. As we think about this upside-down world where righteousness is not honored, I'm reminded several years ago, I was in Indonesia, and I was working with a man in a reading exchange center. And it wasn't long, a few years after the giant tsunami had come through. And this guy, the Lord used that tragedy, losing everything, to be a catalyst for his conversion. And as a result of that, now he's hiding from family, hundreds of miles and hours away, because his father, who was a Muslim man, said, "You are not my son, and then you will die unless you leave." And I find myself sitting there about the cost of faith, looking across the table, especially when I think that I've paid a price of any kind, speaking to this man. And you immediately begin to think, Is this the reward of the righteous? Hope, no family. Hope, we will kill you. Hope, run and flee. And you sit there, you're the frustrated one. And the persecuted man says, I know whom I have believed. Brothers and sisters, that is offered to you today. Belief in Christ, hope in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.